Lord, as we come before your word, we know that we can trust it. We can trust every promise of your word. Lord, help us to be attentive. Help us to focus. Help us to delight in the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help me not to distract, but rather boldly proclaim the truth of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I remember years ago sharing the gospel with a college student. And I had invited him to church and told him about the work of Christ. And he had a really interesting response. He said, well, you know, I'm okay with Jesus dying for me. That sounds good. But you know, I don't think I can come to church because I don't believe the book of Genesis. Well, I was kind of caught off guard. What do you mean? Well, he went on to explain how he just could not stomach the idea of God creating the world in 6 days, nor the idea that the whole world experienced a flood in Noah's day. This just seemed beyond him. I remember him saying specifically, when I compare the claims of the Bible to the rocks themselves, I have to believe the rocks. The rocks don't lie. And so I responded to this geology major by telling him that the rocks don't actually speak. Anything you learn from a rock, it comes because you interpret that rock. When you find a rock out in nature, it doesn't have some label that tells you how it was made, how it got there, how old it is. Our interpretations are based on presuppositions. So two people can look at the same evidence and come to two different conclusions because they have two different starting points, two different assumptions of certain realities, different presuppositions. So here was some of his presuppositions that were different than mine. He was convinced of naturalism, or I'm convinced of supernaturalism. Naturalism is the belief that everything comes about for a natural reason. God cannot be involved. Where Christians come and say, no, 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 God not only made the world, but is still involved in his world. The supernatural is certainly part of what we see in nature. You see, the scientist, like everyone else, has to deal with the question, does God exist? Did God create the world in which we live or not? And so for the atheist who looks at evidence throughout the world, the atheist must come up with an explanation for everything that is seen that excludes the possibility of God. Where the theist recognizes that indeed God can be at work. So these things lead to yet another presupposition, and it's a really big word, so bear with me. Here we go. Uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is the belief that the world is uniform. The processes that work throughout the world have been the same forever, for a long, long time. The way the world is now is how it has always been. The opposing view is catastrophism. It's the belief that there have been incredible catastrophes that have come and drastically changed the world as we know it. So think with me about this idea of uniformitarianism. It doesn't seem unreasonable at first glance. You see a current process. This is how long it takes water to erode this particular thing. And you assume you can figure out how long this whole canyon has been carved simply by noting, okay, well, it did this in a year, so how many years would it take to do that? That math makes sense. But what if the variables change? What if all of a sudden there's more water coming through that canyon? Well, now things can get more complicated. You see, Scripture itself argues against the idea of uniformitarianism for these two reasons that this geology major pointed out to me. Creation and the flood go in an opposite direction. Think with me about Creation Week. Things were happening at an incredible rate. The Creation Week was very different than our last week. Right? It did not look the same. And at the end of Creation Week, think about what God had made. Adam was a man. Adam was not created as a little baby. When he went into the garden, he picked fruit. He didn't have to wait for years for those trees to grow and blossom. No, what God created was all grown up already. It was a mature creation, which means it had an appearance of age. If you were to have met Adam the day after he was created, you looked at him, you would have had reason to believe he had lived for a very long time. But he was only a day old. You see, we should not be surprised when science tells us, look, the earth and everything around us is really old. Well, yes, that's how it was created, with the appearance of this incredible age. So think with me of the example of the Grand Canyon. Was that carved with a little bit of water over a long, long time? Or was it carved by a lot of water in a short time? As a result, perhaps, of a global flood. Or think with me about diamonds. We're told that diamonds take unknown amounts of time to be formed. And yet, we have laboratory-formed diamonds. Well, how do those come about? Not over hundreds of millions of years, but in a laboratory in a matter of weeks. You see, the application of immense amount of energy and pressure reduces the time needed. Well, that applies to so many other things. You know, there's another reason why the claims of the Bible are often rejected. The Bible describes a flood of God's righteous judgment against sin. And there's the rub. There's the issue. It's God's judgment that is often denied. The scripture's clear that God judged the world with a global flood and that again he's going to judge the world, not with a flood, but there will be a day of fire to come. This is often denied. And yet God's word is so clear on these issues. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. See, Noah's Ark and the flood, they serve as an example for us. They teach us. They are a preview of coming events. God judged the whole world before, and he's going to do it again. Some were saved in the ark, and only some will be saved from God's coming judgment. Peter addresses this subject again in 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been considering these words in Sunday school. Listen to them with me. Proverbs, 2 Peter 3 verse 3 says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. See, Peter just deals with it so plainly. Scoffers willfully, defiantly deny, ignore that the world was deluged and destroyed. They deny the flood. They suppress this great truth because they want to deny that God's judgment will ever come against them. But the Bible's so clear, the flood did actually come upon the whole world. It was a global catastrophe. It was the end of the ancient world. So this morning I want us to consider together why the flood of God's wrath matters. Our text is Genesis chapter 7. In it, we will see the account of the flood. Then together, we'll consider evidence for the flood. And finally, the escape from the flood. Listen now as I read Genesis 7. This is the word of our God. It's holy. It's perfect. It's inerrant. It's true. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, For I have seen that you are a righteous man before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, a pair of the animals that are not clean, a male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep them offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of the clean animals and the animals not clean, of the bird and everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, all the livestock according to its kind, every living thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2, of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beast, all swarming things, creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man, animal, creeping things, and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. Genesis 7, there is a lot going on. There is excitement here. There's been this announcement that judgment is coming. Noah's been given these instructions, but finally the moment arrives. The time has come. The flood overtakes the earth. And yet in this chapter, we're taken to 7 days before the flood comes, in which God says it's time to load the ark. First, we're going to consider the biblical account of the flood. So we're going to walk through this passage little by little. The first 3 verses were given more detail on the animals that were taken into the ark. So back to the beginning of the chapter, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals. Now, this is different than what we heard before. Before was the more general rule, 2 of every kind. But now there's some, that not only do they get to come in 2s, but they get 7 pairs. Wow. Okay, so take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair, single pair, of animals that are not clean, male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of heaven, also male and his mate, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. So why the distinction? Why are there more of some animals than others? Well, the clean animals were used in sacrifice. And what we're going to read is right after the flood, the Lord has Noah sacrifice animals. One of every one of the clean animals. So here, these animals are going to be used in sacrifice, and so we're given more of them. In verse 4, we read this. In 7 days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. So he knew the flood was coming, but now the Lord says, it's time. 1 week from today, the flood is showing up. So now it's time. Let's get all these animals on board. Everyone into your cages. Here we go, because the floods are coming. And so then we read the account. That was the Lord saying what should happen. Now we see it come to pass. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. I'm in verse 7. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives who were with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of the clean animals and of the animals that are not clean and of the birds and everything that creeps in the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. So there was this final warning. We've got 7 days, and now everything comes to pass just as the Lord says. And now we're going to focus in on the beginning of this incredible flood. Verse 11 is quite significant. It says this, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, when the text starts giving us the detail about the date, right? I mean, that's particular. It's the second month. It's the 17th day. Well, why give us that information? It's because we're being reminded that this was an actual event. This is the day this happened. Well, what happened on that day? The second half of the verse tells us two things of great significance took place. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. The fountains of the great deep, that's the ocean. So the fountains of the ocean are broken open. Water is gushing forth. The language of bursting forth speaks of an explosive release of power, of energy. Breaking open. This seems to be referring to geysers and volcanic eruptions there on the sea and throughout. Did you know that in a volcanic eruption, more than 75% of what comes out of the volcano is water vapor? The vast majority of it is steam. Water is coming out, which again falls upon the earth. In the midst of all this volcanic activity, of course, there's also earthquakes and tsunamis. The picture that we're given here is not of a gentle filling of a bathtub. No, the onset of the flood was violent. It was chaotic. It was intense. Floods are destructive. Fast-moving water brings devastation, and that is the picture that we're given here. The flood was like nothing that had ever happened before or has ever happened since. It was a global catastrophe. It was indeed an unparalleled worldwide disaster by design. Of course, the text also mentions the windows of heaven. So there's this enormous amount of rain that is falling upon the earth. Verse 12 tells us, the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. So nonstop, continuous rain for 40 days. You have never seen a storm as intense as this one. Look at verse 13. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife and their wives of his sons with him entered the ark. So they got all the animals on. Okay, now they enter. They're on board that very last day. The text continues to remind us, everyone who's with him, every beast according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird, everything of its kind, every winged creature. I'm in verse 15. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. So Noah and his family are on board with all the animals. The week is over, and now the rain comes. Look at verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. So the initial 40 days of the flood were so intense that everything got covered with water. The ark was lifted way above the earth's surface. And now that truth, that simple point, is repeated again and again and again. Look at the next three verses. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Again, we already knew all of that, but it's being made more and more clear. There's no way to get around what's being described here. Verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. So we're talking a good 25 feet of water over the tallest mountain. It's literally now, it's just water world everywhere. All you see is water. And it's this raging sea. It's significant here for us to point out that the flood covered the whole earth. Some have theorized that, okay, maybe the flood reference here is to a global, or not to a global, but to a regional or a local flood. It was just in one area. Well, there's a few problems with that theory. One is it seems to just outright deny the text we just read. But also, it just logically doesn't make any sense. Why build a ship if you can just go somewhere else? If you can just escape to high ground, we don't need a global flood. This is what's happened. The ark was necessary because the whole earth was covered. The universality of the flood is important because it demonstrates God's complete justice. Everyone who had sinned was to die. The flood points us forward to yet another coming universal judgment. On that day, none will be able to endure the torrent of God's wrath. The worldwide judgment came once before, and it is coming once again. So the picture we're given here is clearly one of total annihilation. The flood was complete. It was comprehensive. It was a global flood. And don't miss this. Everything died. That was the whole point. It must have been a horrible experience. These people had heard the preaching of righteousness from Noah. They probably mocked him as he built this ship. And now the door has been shut and the floodwaters are rising. And they're getting higher and higher. And those who are able are making their way up to the peaks of mountains. But soon, it's just too late. The water goes up and up and up. And finally, even the best of swimmers have drowned. Everyone, everything on the face of the ground that had the breath of life dies. The fierce waters of judgment were filled with dead bodies. Look at verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Again, that was clear, but he says it again. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He says it again, verse 23. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man, animals, creeping things, birds of heaven, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. The text is explicit who brought the flood. It was the Lord. It's the Lord who brings this judgment. No one could escape it. The repetition of all and every just reminds us of how comprehensive this destruction was. And at the same time, doesn't it highlight the mercy shown to Noah and those on board the ark? The passage ends, verse 24. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So up until that point, you might have thought the flood was merely that first 40 days. But that was just the most intense part of the storm. The floodwaters prevailed 150 days. And if you read the whole story, Noah was actually on that ark for a year and 10 days. This is massive. This is incredible. Utter devastation. In fact, let me read a little bit into chapter 8. So verse 24 says, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock who were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. And the rain fell from heavens, was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. So that means for those 150 days, for those 5 months, the fountains of the great deep were continuing to spew forth. The windows of heaven were continuing. It does seem that the first 40 days were the most intense. That was enough to get the ark going, but it goes on. There is more of this, and it's not restrained till after these 5 months. Wow, this was like no storm we have ever seen. Look back to verse 24 again. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That word prevailed is repeated in the passage. It comes again and again. It means to win, to conquer, to vanquish. The waters stood victorious over the earth for 5 months. Wickedness lost. Evil was vanquished. Sin was defeated. Justice was indeed served. That's what the Bible tells us. This is the account of the flood. But if there really was something this global, this massive, shouldn't there be some evidence for it? If there really was a global flood, what would that evidence be? So let's consider the evidence for the flood. And there's lots more, but we'll point to a few pieces here. If there really was a global flood, we would expect to see something of these great fountains of the deep bursting forth. We would expect to find volcanoes at the bottom of the ocean, which of course we haven't been able to find until recent times. But now the ocean floor has been mapped, and indeed, that's exactly what we find. There are massive mountain ranges of volcanoes, mid-ocean ridges. In fact, there's lots of evidence for what scientists refer to as plate tectonics or continental drift. It's the idea that there's these massive pieces of the earth's crust that are broken and moving about. They're spreading apart or slamming into one another. We see this in seafloor spreading, these mountain ridges coming apart and pushing the continents farther apart from one another. It's continuing to this day. They keep taking measurements. We see it as these plates collide with one another, and mountains are still continually being built up, getting taller and taller. We see it in ongoing earthquakes as these fault lines cause these plates to pass one another. There seems to be lots of evidence that there was at one time a supercontinent that is broken apart. Well, is that consistent with what the scripture says? Listen to Genesis 1, verse 9. This is the account of creation. God said, let the waters of the heaven be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. That seems to imply that there was dry land together in one place, that later the flood was broken apart, which would explain why the continents seemed to fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. Now, at the current rate, the seafloor spreading, it's less than a foot a year. I mean, how long would it have taken to open up this massive basin for the ocean? Scientists tell us millions and millions and millions of years. But what if the fountains of the great deep burst forth and that movement was intense? Perhaps continental drift started as continental sprint. Look back to verse 11. Second half of the verse says, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. It doesn't say that a couple of the fountains burst forth. All of them. This is speaking of something absolutely unimaginable, and yet something that took place. There's lots more evidence. If there really was a global flood that killed everything that was alive on the planet, we would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the planet. We would expect to find layered sediments that are caused by floodwaters. And we would expect that layered sediment to be filled with creatures that were buried rapidly. We would expect to find these layered sediments filled with fossils all over the planet. And that's exactly what we find. We find layered sediments laid down in these lines, seeing this strata. It looks often like what you see at the Grand Canyon, all of these layers. We would expect to find fossils. Now, fossils are actually quite rare in this sense. Most things, when they die, they just rot and they fade away, right? There's nothing left. A fossil is only formed if it's buried rapidly in mud and then preserved. And yet, what we find all over the globe are billions of fossils laid down in these sediment layers. They've even found sea creatures like whale bones on mountaintops. How do you account for that? Well, verse 19 said, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high heavens under the whole heaven were, all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That's how we account for these things. The Lord has told us about them. You see, the fossil record is the graveyard of the flood. And it's not just animals and other living things like that that we'd expect to find, but also plant life. Plant life was destroyed in this catastrophic flood. So that means if there really was a global flood, we'd expect to find coal deposits all over the planet. You see, coal is plant matter that's buried under rock layers. Under extreme pressure, it changes into coal. Well, that's what we find. In fact, the abundance of coal throughout the world is best explained by a global flood. All right, let's review this evidence. These mid-ocean ridges tell us that indeed the fountains of the great deep broke apart. These rock layers tell us that indeed there is sediments laid down with water all over the planet. Within those sediments, we find fossils. Those fossils tell us that there are billions of things buried rapidly in mud. These coal deposits tell us that there are large amounts of plant life, likewise buried by a flood all over the planet. You see, the evidence is actually consistent with a global flood. The science all around us is not in conflict with the Bible. Now, there are scientists who are in conflict with the Bible for the very reason that Peter pointed out. They don't want to be accountable to God. They have to find some other explanation for what they see. It can't be God did anything. And I point to all this evidence just to remind us that the Bible is trustworthy, that we can dig into any skeptical question and find yet again and again that what God has said always proves true. So we've looked at the account of the flood. We've glanced at just a little bit of the evidence for the flood. But finally, let's look at the escape from the flood. Although this judgment was total and complete, there was an exception. Look at verse 23 again. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. So those who were in the ark were spared from the judgment. But in order to be saved, you had to be in the ark. You had to be inside. You had to enter by way of the door into the ark provided by the Lord. So let's look again how we see this in the text. In fact, this is emphasized, the fact that they went into the ark. So look back to verse 13. On that very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, all the livestock according to its kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Isn't that an interesting little piece of information there at the end? I mean, Noah built the whole ship. He does this whole thing. The Lord brings the animals to him. Noah makes sure they're all into the right spot. The storm's about to come, and the Lord shuts the door. He doesn't say, Noah, it's time to batten down the hatches. It's time to shut the door. The Lord does it himself. The Lord seals the door. I think there's three things for us briefly to recognize, three lessons from the fact that the Lord shut the door. The first is this: God made a way for Noah and his family to escape the judgment. The ark is really a picture for us of salvation. And those who entered through that door were saved. And those who refused and remained outside perished. In John chapter 10, Jesus said these words. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus is the door. He is the passage. He is the only way unto salvation. He is the door through which we enter into salvation. Now, what is it that makes Jesus this door? Why is he the way to be saved? Well, this is the good news, that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and rose victoriously from the grave. You and I, we have sinned. We have rebelled against God. We have lied and stolen and cheated, and the list goes on and on and on. But Jesus never did any of those things. He actually obeyed God's law perfectly. He lived a life of complete, absolute trust and obedience. But then he died a death he didn't deserve. He died as a substitute in the place of sinners. He was condemned like we should have been. But then he rose from the grave victoriously. He stood prevailing over death. You see, Jesus absorbed, he satisfied the wrath of God. The torrent of God's judgment came to Christ and he took it all for us. We sing, Jesus paid it all that was due to us. This is why he is the door. Now, how do we enter through the door? Now, obviously, this is metaphorical language. Jesus isn't actually a piece of wood on hinges. But listen again to his words. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. How do you enter by Jesus? You trust in what he has done. He's calling you to belief, to confidence, to reliance, dependence upon him. There is no other way to be saved. You must trust in Christ. He is the only entrance into salvation. That's the first thing that we see in the language of the Lord shutting the door. Secondly, just as God shut the door on Noah and all who were inside, he did so to keep them safe throughout the storm. And so those who enter into salvation by Jesus are likewise kept eternally secure. We are kept safe. It's not as if the Lord says, all right, no, you need to close up the door and make sure it doesn't leak. No, the Lord sealed it himself. Our security is actually all based upon what God has done. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who keeps us safe all the way to the end. The flood came, and nothing would touch those who were safely sealed within the ark. Likewise, there is no condemnation, no judgment upon those who trust in Christ. Also in John 10, Jesus says this later in the chapter. This is verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Such strong language. For those who enter in and are saved, they are really saved. They are kept safe by God himself. We are secure in Christ. There's a third and a final thing we learn from the Lord shutting the door. Yes, the Lord provides the way of salvation. Yes, for those who enter in by Christ, they are preserved, they are kept safe. But finally, there is a day coming when the door will be shut. When the opportunity to enter into salvation will have passed. It will have expired. You see, we all have a limited window of opportunity to enter into salvation. You have to get on the ark before the storm comes. Likewise, we have to trust in Christ before judgment comes. It's only those who entered the ark who were spared. So we must enter into salvation while the door is still open, while we still can, while there's still opportunity. We must enter into salvation now. So why does the flood matter? The flood matters because it shows us that our God is holy, righteous, and just. He punishes sin. In fact, he punishes all sin. And your sin, you will either experience the punishment yourself or Christ takes it for you. Those are the only two options. If you are to escape judgment, you must enter into salvation by trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your judgment. That seems counterintuitive at first. We don't want to be judged. And yet we want justice in the world. We want wrongs to be made right, to be dealt with. And you are a God who is just, a God who will leave no sin undealt with, unpunished. You will indeed make all things right. And yet, our God is not only just and righteous, but at the same time, and beyond our comprehension, merciful and gracious and loving and patient and kind. Lord, you, in your great wisdom, made a way for sinners to be forgiven by transferring our sin to Christ and his righteousness unto us. Oh, how we thank you for the gospel that saves. Lord, we thank you for your justice. And we thank you for your mercy. Lord, we are glad that you are righteous. And we are glad that you are merciful. Help us to walk delighting in all that you reveal yourself to be. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.